great job. Whew, it is warm in here. I know a speaker over here is a little crackly, so that sounds weird. There's a strange clicking noise from that fan. It's going to be a weird night. It's also like a billion degrees right now. You know, when I first moved out here, I had the opportunity that same year to take a pastoring job in Canada. I chose Chico, Becky Wyon. I don't know if I made the right choice here. Whew, I don't think it's 115 in Canada. It's just 112. In Canada or here? Oh gosh, it's hot everywhere. All right, my friends, because it's hot, let's just dive right in. If you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 2 tonight, we're carrying on. If this is the first time you've been with us for a little while, just so you know, this is a series we're doing, just going chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. We find ourselves starting in verse 5 tonight. So if you would, read along with me silently as I read out loud for us. But if you could follow along, that'd be awesome. God's word says this, starting in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in here would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. Go ahead and be seated. All right, guys, I did not make a whole lot of sermon slides for tonight. I hope that you're not greatly disappointed with that. But I did make one because I wanted to start off this sermon with kind of going through a few different phrases in the Psalms that I thought might be of interest to us with the text that we read tonight. So, Jess, if you would, go to the next slide. I'm just going to read these for us. Psalm 67:4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 96:11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Then shall, typo, all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And finally, Psalm 9:4. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. What's the key theme in all those? The thing that the psalmist is longing for? God's judgment. I mean, that middle passage, Psalm 96, says that even creation, the trees of the field, will be applauding when the Lord comes to judge the earth in righteousness. Now, I'm actually borrowing this from one of our favorite scholars. Everybody loves C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book once called Reflections on the Psalms, and he has a whole chapter set aside for psalms that speak about God's judgment. And he uses these particular verses to make this observation that, oddly, people from the time of the writing of the Bible, they longed for God's judgment. And I say oddly because for most modern readers, God's judgment is not something that they look forward to or get excited about or relish with glee. In fact, for most contemporary readers of the Bible, whenever we get to the places that speak about God's judgment, we're much more likely to experience anxiety or discomfort or fear or maybe even embarrassment of like, you don't talk about that in polite company. And yet, as Lewis points out, this was something that very much was on the forefront of the psalmist's mind. It's something that they wanted, they couldn't wait for. And for us to not feel that means that we're a little bit out of sync with, well, at least the psalmist that we read here. Now, the reason that C.S. Lewis gave, and many after him have kind of followed suit with, for why the people of the Bible longed for God's judgment was simple. It was this: that for them, they saw the judgment of the Lord as an extension of his goodness. A good God cares about his world. A good God is one who holds wickedness accountable. A good God is one who makes evil pay for what it's done and who takes this world and all its brokenness and disjointed and puts it back together. The alternative to that, having no judgment, having no consequences for evil, is not the product of a good God. It's the product of a God who doesn't care. And so for the psalmist, for people throughout the Bible writing and thinking about the day of the Lord, they saw it as an extension of what it means to be a good God, what it means to be involved with the world that our God has made. I'm starting with that tonight because I want it to be something that kind of gives us a heart posture going into the text that we read, the right heart posture, I would say. Because as you saw from this Romans passage, we're dealing with a couple of verses that speak very pointedly, not just about judgment in general, but about the day of judgment. That great and final day where the Lord Jesus will return and he'll sit on his throne in judgment. And as he says himself in the Gospels, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Or according to our text, the one where the revealing of the righteous judgment of God takes place. That's what our text tonight is about. And in just a moment, we're going to kind of unpack a few things that we can take away and learn from the day of judgment from this text in particular. But I guess what I wanted to do to start is just to say, like, guys, let's approach this not with embarrassment or discomfort or fear or anxiety, but maybe approach it in the same way that the psalmist approached the day of judgment, saying, this is a result of having a good father. The fact that the Bible speaks about a day of judgment at all is because we have a God who cares, who is involved with his world, who isn't going to let wickedness go unchecked. That is a good thing. It's a thing worth singing about. And even though I know in our modern contemporary minds, sometimes we can feel more embarrassed or skeptical of that, maybe we need to check that immediate reaction to when we think about God's judgment and wonder if maybe there's something we're missing about it. We'll get a lot of chance to do that tonight as we speak more sort of specifically about what we saw in Romans 2. So with that heart posture and that kind of mindset, let's go ahead and take a look at some of the details here. What we're going to do is just a handful of noticings. That's going back, our previous pastor here, Tom Savage, he used to do that all the time, right, Becky? What do we notice in the text? So just a couple of noticings here to start us off as we get into this reflection on the judgment day. First one is this. The judgment day is impartial. There is no partiality or favoritism shown on that great and final day. The text that we read tonight, it just straight up says that in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. But that is reflecting on this phrase that got repeated multiple times that you saw in the text, where it says, to the Jew first and then also the Greek. That's repeated twice in our passage. And what it's trying to say with this Jew first and also the Greek is that there is no people group that gets set aside for some special treatment. That there is one judgment that is the same for any people group that there is. Not a different one for the Jew and a different one for the Greek, the different one for the Jew, the different one for a Gentile. And there are no separate consequences for two different people groups, one above the other. No separate consequences for Jews and no separate consequences for Greeks or Gentiles. And if you're curious of, well, why Jews and Greeks? It's because the Jewish people were God's covenant and chosen people. They're ones that probably had a very definite sense that perhaps on the day of judgment, they would get preferential treatment above the other peoples of the earth. But according to our text, that won't be the case. Both the judgment and the consequences will be the same for the Jews, the chosen people of God, but also the Greeks, which is a stand-in here for everybody else, the Gentiles, those that aren't part of the covenant chosen people of God. All will stand side by side before the Lord on that great and final day and be held accountable to the same standard. This is huge for us because what it means is that maybe we don't divide the world between Jews and Greeks, like the text says, but we do divide the world between all different sorts of categories of ways that we treat people differently. Family background, race, how much money you have, how good looking you are. These are all different ways in which human beings segregate people and say, you get special treatment and you don't. And on the day of judgment, none of that stands. There's no partiality before the Lord on that great and final day. And that's really another thing that's important to think about when we talk about longing for the day of judgment. Because perhaps as I started this off, you guys were like, well, I'm not anxious about the day of judgment. I'm not fearful of it. I can't wait for it. Because that's when God's going to pour out his wrath on all those sinners out there, whoever they are. And you begin thinking that you're going to get preferential treatment on the day of judgment and somebody else won't? Not the case. The Lord holds all, whoever we are, to the same standard on that day. So no partial treatment. The second observation, though, noticing, it is really hot up here, so if I start, like, incoherently babbling, I'm having a heat stroke. And you need to call an ambulance, okay? Second noticing that we're gonna make is that whatever the verdict the Lord gives us on that great and final day, whether it's good or bad, whatever it is, it's going to be extreme. Verse 7 said that eternal life will be given to those that the Lord rewards on that great and final day. Verse 8 said, to those who are punished, though, they'll receive wrath and fury. So the consequence on the day of judgment is either an eternity living in the joyful presence of a glorious God, or it is an eternity of experiencing the punishment and wrath of a holy God. That's why I say the consequences are extreme, whichever way you go. And I know the passage tonight, when it talked about the wrath and the fury, it did not use the word eternal like it did life. Some people have thought that maybe means that there's an asymmetry here and that the punishment is not quite the same as the reward. And yet, it doesn't take too long to look at the rest of the Bible, especially the teaching of Jesus, to see that what he warns against when he warns about hell is something eternal. And so that's why I use the word eternal here in this text tonight. And really what I want you to see with just this brief noticing, especially those of you that are young, college students, those in your 20s, the world, our culture is telling you that what you do doesn't really matter. Nothing really counts. Your actions, your behavior. And contrast to that is the day of judgment that's saying, actually, what we do with these lives we've been given are of great consequence. There are extreme consequences to how we live with the lives that God has given us, either extremely good or extremely bad. That's the second noticing. The final one that I want to point out comes from verse 6. I'm going to read it for us. He will render to each one according to his works. God's judgment will be according to our works. It feels weird saying that from the pulpit. It's a statement that I personally am troubled by and really wrestled with even wanting to say that this week. And I imagine that some of you guys might be troubled by hearing me say that. That God's judgment is on the basis of our works. And here's why. Some of y'all are like, why would that be an issue? Why would you be troubled by that? I'm troubled by that because I have been a pastor now for close to 12 years. And if there's one thing that I would try to say, hopefully, that I would be able to say about my ministry over these 12 years, one thing that I, you know, really drove home every single time that I was in the pulpit preaching, it's that to be a Christian means to be somebody that is saved by grace, not by our works. That we don't trust in our good works. We don't hope in our good works. We do not rely on our good works to earn us God's love. They can't do that. The scandal of the gospel is that it's Jesus, the only one who is truly good, that we can have faith in, that if we rely upon him, he is who makes us worthy in God the Father's sight. That's the message I've been trying to beat into your brains and my own brain for 12 years now. And so then I read a passage like this that says, actually, on the day of judgment, what the Lord is going to examine and what he's going to judge me by is my works. That troubles me. And like I said, maybe some of you guys too. I joked with the folks up in Paradise this morning. I said, if I had all the time in the world, I'd really let the tension just grow here. I'd, you know, just let it sit in this drama for a while. But I can't do that because it's a million degrees and I'm already almost out of time. So we've got to get immediately to kind of the answer to this problem that I've just raised. And really, what I'm going to tell you guys is it's not a problem in the end. If it was a problem, what it would mean is that we have to choose one or the other. Either, hey, I'm justified by Jesus and faith in him, or I'm justified by my good works, which will be exposed on the day of judgment. And I got to choose one or the other. Not the case. In fact, what we see in the Bible and the whole counsel of God is that these two things actually fit together quite nicely. One always precedes the other, but the way that they fit together is by reflection and thinking about what happens when somebody is justified by faith. What happens when somebody starts believing in Jesus and walking in him? Here's what happens. They change. They begin to change. They're transformed. The Bible says that when we believe and follow Jesus, we become new creations in him. It can't be any other way, because when you're united to Christ, when you live so closely with him that you're said to be united in him, this isn't very theological, but it's my way of saying it, he begins to rub off on you. Living with Jesus begins to affect how you speak and how you think and how you walk and you talk and your attitude and your behavior, you name it. Knowing Jesus and believing in him changes you. And sometimes that happens incredibly quickly, like the snap of a finger. Sometimes that happens at a snail's pace. But the one thing that we can say for certain is that a life that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ will show the evidence of that. It will show the evidence of that in this life, but it will also show the evidence of that on the day of judgment. And maybe some of you are starting to see where I'm going with this. When I stand before the Lord on the judgment day, what will justify me before him? Will it be my good works? Absolutely not. My good works cannot save me. They cannot save any of you. To trust in them is a fool's errand. The only thing that can justify anyone on the day that we stand before the Lord is to say, I'm not righteous, but Jesus Christ is, and I cling to him in faith. I should get an amen at that point. But then what happens next on the day of judgment is I'm asked this question. Do I really mean that? Did I really believe that in my life? Or was it just lip service, saying the right answer even though it had no effect on me at all? And as the public record of my life, what I did with the life that God gave me, as that starts to play on the great and final judgment day, what's going to be very clear in that moment is who I trusted in. Does my life show evidence, show fruit that I truly did trust in Christ alone as my righteousness and my salvation? Or does the record of my life actually show that even though I said I did, I lived my life trusting in other gods. I lived my life worshiping myself. I don't know how it will play out on that day, how the record of our lives will be shown. But sometimes I like to imagine maybe it's like a movie that's playing where we get to see all the things that we did or didn't do in this life. And the assembly that's gathered there on the last day, when they look at that movie, that record of my life, one of two things are going to be obvious to them. Either A, wow, that guy just played by his own rules and did his own thing. Or B, wow, that guy really loved and trusted Jesus Christ. It's evident. It's obvious. We can see it oozing out of the way that he lived, that she lived, that they lived. It'll be a testimony, fruit of the fact that, yes, that person truly clung to Jesus in faith. One of the interesting things about our passage is that it doesn't, when it talks about good works, it doesn't give like what we would think of maybe as textbook examples of good works, like, you know, giving money to the poor, or praying a lot, or fasting, or, you know, forgiving someone that hurt your feelings. All those are great things, but those aren't the examples that this passage gives of good works. What the passage talks about instead is what you seek, which is something much broader. It's not a specific action. It's something that is like an attitude, a posture, a mentality, what you seek by what you do. Just to remind you, here's what it said. This is verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The day of judgment is less concerned with cataloging every single thing that we did or did not do in our life. What it's more concerned with is finding that common thread that has run through all our actions, that common thread that tells the world what we were really about, what me, Josh Lee, was really about in the life that I was given. And, you know, whatever the specifics are, what you did over here or what you did over there, when you spent your money here, when you didn't spend it there, when you spent your time over here, whatever the specifics are, the point, the main idea is that there's a common thread running through all those specific things that tell you what you really sought in life. Did you seek the honor and glory of God in the way that you lived? Or did you seek to honor and serve yourself? The way the text put it, seeking the glory and the immortality that come from patience and well-doing, or self-seeking and unrighteousness. Everybody seeks for glory. There's not one single human being on this planet that doesn't seek for glory. The difference is, did you seek glory by making much of yourself, or did you seek glory by making much of God? That's the common thread that runs through our actions in this life. And that is the thing that's going to be brought to the foreground on the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord. I'm almost out of time. So what I'm going to do is wrap up here just by reminding us of our noticings. One, God's judgment is impartial. Two, God's judgment, whatever the verdict is extreme. Either extremely good or extremely bad. And finally, God's judgment will examine our works, what we've done with the lives that we were given. But before I finish, I want to linger on that final noticing one last moment, because I know for some of you, if you're anything like me, that still probably is troubling your heart a little bit. I just want to reassure you, the gospel that we preach, Lord willing, here, week in and week out, that you are saved by grace alone, that is not, you know, undermined by this. There is still, make no mistake about it, the certainty that when you stand before the Lord and he asks you, why should I give you eternal life? The answer to that question is not, look at my good works. Look at my good record. That is not the answer. The answer to that question in the gospel, the thing that I will preach till the day I die, is that when you stand before the Lord, you say, I do not deserve eternal life, but Jesus Christ does, and my hope is in him. I have faith in him. The way the song puts it, Rock of Ages, is nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross, Jesus, I cling. That's the answer. That's the gospel. This is not challenging that. But what it's saying is, do you really believe that? Is that really true of your life, or are you just paying lip service to the right answer? There will be many people that stand before the Lord's throne, and they know, they've heard. They heard it at a revival once or a youth camp or on the radio. They're like, oh, I know the right answer. But it will be empty and hollow when they say, nothing in my hands I bring. Because the record of their life will show a tune that is way different than that. And the record of their life will show that those words of faith that they're speaking in that moment are actually empty and hollow. My prayer and my hope for all of us is that we would truly believe from the depths of our heart, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross I cling. That all of us would believe in the depths of our heart that Jesus is our only hope of salvation, but in believing that from the depths, it would change us. It would transform us. And that all of us together as one assembly on that great and final day will get to see the evidence of how Jesus worked in our lives. It'll be a cause for celebration, not a fear. And we'll all together get to hear those words that I'm longing to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Let's pray. Nothing in my hands I bring, Lord, but simply to the cross of Jesus we cling. Let that be the cry of our heart. Let that be the song we sing with every action that we make in this life, every thought we think. Lord, I know we don't do that perfectly. I know that there's not one uniform thread that's always honoring God in our lives, that we fail, that we slip up, that we sin. And yet, Lord, as we continue to be transformed day by day by Jesus, I pray that the thread that runs through our actions more and more is one that shows that we truly believe Jesus is our everything and that our lives show it. It's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Josh.